Welcome back. Welcome back. Great to have you here. Good to be in the Lord's house this morning. We are continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms, with our second psalm in the series, Psalm 2. Everyone knows Psalm 1. They love Psalm 1. They have Psalm 1 on plaques and posters and inspirational quotes everywhere. But Psalm 2, you never see much about Psalm 2, and that's a shame because Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It was one that was very important to those early Christians, to those writers of the New Testament. And so we ought to find out why. I bet it's important for us as well. It also fits together in an interesting way with Psalm 1 to introduce the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with, "How blessed." Psalm 2 ends with the same word in Hebrew, "How blessed." In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God's law. And in Psalm 2, the wicked meditate. It's translated devise or plot. It's the same Hebrew word, but they are meditating on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the scoffers do the scoffing. But in Psalm 2, it's the Lord who scoffs at the rebellious nations. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked person. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the rebellion of wicked rulers and nations and the righteous rule of God's Messiah. Psalm 1 is two stanzas with six verses. Psalm 2 is twice as long, consisting of four stanzas and 12 verses. So there's something going on here, and in some Jewish traditions, they are read together and interpreted together. Now, the great old preacher of the 1800s, London, Charles Spurgeon, when he preached Psalm 2, he broke it into four acts. He said it lays out like a theatrical play, and he's quite right about that. Act 1 being verses 1 through 3, where David raises the question about the chaos and the whole world being just on fire and running amok. And the kings and the rulers speak up, and they say their lines. And then in Act 2, God responds from heaven. And then in Act 3, God's anointed one adds to the conversation. And then in Act 4, the psalmist speaks up again and says, okay, we've heard from the rulers, we've heard from God, we've heard from his chosen one. So what? So what are we to do with the information that we learned in the first three acts? To understand this psalm, before we actually get into the text, but to understand this psalm, we need to realize that on one level, it applies to King David. It had to make sense in his time, and it does, because the schemes of the rulers are rooted in David's time frame and his reign when some of his vassal nations sought to rebel. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 10, the Ammonites, the Syrians, they both rebelled. David, as the Lord's anointed king over his people Israel, writes this song, Psalm 2, discussing the ill-fated rebellion of nations who do not love the Lord. So on one level, verses 1 through 3 of this psalm refer to those rebel kings and their attempts to shake off David's rule over them, but it's easy to see that there's something more going on here. There is something in Psalm 2 that does not limit itself to King David, to that anointed king of Israel, but also transcends to King Jesus, the anointed king of Israel. So let's take a look at the psalm itself, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? The King James says, why do the heathen rage? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, in other words, against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, or be wise. Take warning, O judges, or leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or pay homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Anyone watch the news and walk away with warm, fuzzy feelings about how much better everything's getting? Anyone look around at our current situation globally and think, well, it's really stable and we're truly blessed to be living in this day and age when there's so much peace around the world? No, no, no. The world is on fire, and it has been for a very long time. And many of those nations are angry, not just at each other or at America, but at God. We have seen in the first section of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, the opposition of world leaders against Christ. It began to be fulfilled with Herod attempting to kill the king that the wise men came to see. Then it happened again when Christ was betrayed and brought to the judgment of Pilate. And if you look at Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are brought before the authorities for preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, look at what they say. They've just been released by the authorities who imprisoned them for preaching this crazy gospel thing. And verse 23 of Acts chapter 4 says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" See, those early apostles spreading the gospel shortly after the ascension of Christ were well aware that the psalmist had stated that people would be opposed to Jesus. They'd be opposed to God. And they'd be opposed to his message and his rule. And that pattern is still in place for them as servants of God trying to share the gospel with their community in Jerusalem. Just as individual unbelievers will stand in opposition to God and his word, unbelieving nations will do the same. That's the point of Psalm 2. It's looking globally at world history and a general theme of God and Christ ruling and reigning while godless nations are at war with them. If you look at Revelation 19, you'll see that this pattern continues until the end of time as we know it. Biblical prophecy shows in the end times that the nations will come together under a single world ruler in defiance of the Lord and his anointed. And we know that person is what? That's right, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Satan's tool to force the leader of the world, God, the one in control, to lose the ultimate battle between good and evil, and he fails spectacularly. The lesson to take away from verses 1 through 3 is that people and nations will oppose God, so we shouldn't be surprised. Do not be surprised when you turn on the news and see Islamic countries chanting death to America and death to Israel. Do not be surprised when communist regimes like Cuba, China, North Korea destroy all evidence of Christianity, forbid its teaching, and then rule in an authoritarian, atheistic way, a perspective that always results in oppression of great numbers of people. Here in the U.S., what's sad is that some of our own citizens who daily reap the benefits of a nation that is based on the Word of God more than any other nation. Our founding documents, the number one most quoted reference outside of or within our founding documents from sources outside of those founding documents, it's not Roman theory, it's not Greek philosophy, it is the Bible. It is the Bible. 33% of all citations backing up the plan of the founding fathers reference the Holy Word of God. Why do we have checks and balances in our Constitution? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Why do we have three branches of government? Because Isaiah 33:22 outlines God as both the king, the judge, and the lawmaker. I mean, the handprints of the Bible are all over our Constitution, our form of government, our policies, our laws, our Bill of Rights. It permeates our society because it was made by people who were very much influenced by the Word of God. Right alongside these angry, godless nations are people within this nation who are actively rebelling and warring against God. Just as it says in verse 3, they are meditating, just plotting, devising ways to tear those fetters off and cast the cords of the Word of God off of them. They don't want to be ruled by Scripture. They've got a lot of immorality, they've got a lot of rebellion that they want to engage in, and the Word of God slows them down. And what is most distressing is that at this time, the church ought to be that beacon of light going, whoa, 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 hold it right there. No, we're not going down that path. We're not taking that route. We are not choosing that destructive philosophy. We are not adopting that worldly perspective. That leads to death, and it leads to trouble, and it leads to sorrow. We're not going to go there. But no, there are so many ministries and ministers in our country who are following along. Useful idiots, because they need to maintain the numbers in their ministries. Without gullible attendees who will sit there and listen to watered-down messages in a rock concert setting while eating cotton candy and enjoying sugar-coated goodies from Scripture, they will lose their power, their numbers, their influences. They know that if they speak frankly and boldly about what the Bible says, that they will set themselves against the culture by setting themselves with Christ, and they will lose that popularity, prosperity, and power. It is disgraceful. But Psalm 2 says, don't be surprised. In the second section of the Psalm, verses 4 through 6, God looks at all these rebellious characters shaking their fist at him, like a two-year-old shaking their fist at mom and dad saying, you're not the boss of me. God looks down at them and just laughs. He laughs at their silliness, the absurdity of it all. Mere men, godless, hot-headed, carnal, smelly, troubled, grumpy men raising their hairy fists in defiance of the creator of the universe. How ridiculous. And God says, got to tell you something. So here's my take on this whole thing. God says, he has anointed Christ as his king on Zion, the hill of his holiness. The New Testament carries this theme that Jesus Christ is king. Remember, the wise men showed up looking for the king that they were led to by the star, so that they might worship him with gold, frankincense, myrrh. As an adult, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate in John 18, is asked by Pilate, so, you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And that kingship of Christ remains to this day and will continue on until he returns again at the head of his army, riding a white horse and adorned, as Revelation 19 says, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, guess what it is? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know what's funny is that God sits on his throne in heaven. He doesn't even get up to respond to these peons, these self-inflated egos of these godless kings. He doesn't even get up. He just looks at them, laughs and scoffs, and is like, you guys are ridiculous. And basically his response is, my son Jesus is on the job. He's the king. Now in the third section, Jesus speaks up, verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus, the anointed one, is recounting the conversation that he had with the Father. He says, the Father declared him to be his son and said, today I have begotten you. Now, what's going on here? Well, Paul, preaching in Antioch, captured in Acts 13, builds the case that this verse in Psalm 2 is a reference to Jesus, not David, and that today is the day of his resurrection. Listen to Acts 13, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now neither Paul nor the psalmist is declaring that Jesus became the Son of God the day he was resurrected. The point is that his sonship was clearly manifested through the resurrection. There is no doubt, no controversy, no question as to who Jesus is, because no one else in human history has ever risen from the dead. The fact that he did that clearly points to his divinity, his role as God's son, and his occupation as king of this world. This same verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, showing the primacy of Jesus even over the angels. See, what's going on here is that Jesus' superiority is what's being stressed here. Yeah, you may be the king of Egypt. Yeah, you may be the head mullah in Iran. Yeah, you may be the prime minister of China, but you aren't squat compared to the Son of God, the King of all. You see, Jesus is not just a great human leader who taught us a lot about leadership skills. He's not a good teacher with a wonderful moral perspective that we should follow for the most part, except for the parts we don't like. He's not even an angel. Jesus is God's son. He is the ruler of all. He is the heir of all things. And in these few verses of scripture, Jesus says, as he's retelling his conversation with his father, he says, my father, God, says, son, while you are exercising this authority as king, don't forget, I've got your back. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Verse 8. Either through their willing submission to the message of the gospel now, or through their forced subjection under the rod of the Messiah when he comes to judge the nations, their rebellion will be quelled, and scripture is clear, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can count on it. And that's what Psalm 2 is referring to right here. I will give you these nations. They will either be broken shards of pottery because you've had to completely annihilate them because of their lack of unbelief and their outright rebellion, or I will give them to you as precious sons and daughters who've accepted you as their Savior and have adopted Christianity as their belief system. We know that this is going to be fulfilled this way because Revelation tells us so. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Did you get that? All those kingdoms all over the world will eventually be subject to the one true ruler, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That day is coming. So let's recount what we've seen so far in Psalm 2. In Act 1, the first three verses, the nations and their leaders are throwing a little temper tantrum, raging against God. In Act 2, God looks down from his throne while seated and scoffs at them and says, "Psh, yeah, my son's on the job and he'll take care of you and your rebellion." And then in Act 3, the son, Jesus, speaks up and confirms that he is indeed the son and that, hey, dad's got my back. Understand this, rulers. Understand this, rebellious people. Understand this, godless countries. The game is rigged and you guys will lose. So why not submit to the authority of the one who created the universe now and save your people and your nation great suffering? Act 4, the last three verses of the psalm, we have the wrap-up. The psalmist, David, says, okay, in light of what we heard from the kings and what we heard from God and what we heard from the Son, so what? What are we to take away from what we've just learned? Well, basically, the takeaway is that as individuals and as nations, we have two choices. The first choice is to just continue to stand in open rebellion and hope you'll win. Keep fighting those battles against God until the day that he opens that scroll of wrath that he has reserved, that he talks about in Revelation 6. That's where this opening is described. It's the sixth seal. And these big, strong, powerful world leaders, what becomes of them? Well, let me read to you from Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So that's your first option. You can continue to shake your fist at God and do your own thing until the day that he opens up the wrath that he has promised to pour out. And then you can run, dig a hole under Massanutten Mountain, and beg it to just fall on you and end your suffering. That's one option. The other option is to follow what's said in verses 10, 11, and 12 of Psalm 2. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, show some discernment. Take heed of this warning, O judges or leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to him, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." So again, the context of this verse is looking at world history and rebellious nations. And these verses certainly apply, but they also apply to any rebellious people, rich, poor, black, white, American, Asian, Mexican. It doesn't matter. If you are at rebellion with God, if you are at war with God, then you can expect to suffer the same consequences as the rebellious nations described here. Unless you show some discernment, be wise. What's he saying here? He's saying, take the scriptures at face value. Look at how they have been so 100% dead on accurate at describing the course of this world since the day they were written until the present day, and will continue to be accurate well into the future. "Blessed are the nations whose God is the Lord. Build your law on his law. Build your culture on his commandments. Build your commerce, your immigration policies, your welfare, your war tactics on his examples and instructions, and you will be blessed. In your personal life, build your life on the word of God. Build on the rock, not on the sand, and you too will be blessed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. You see, what the psalmist is saying is that, look, I've already shown you through these words and through the example of human history that the game is rigged. How many times have world leaders tried and tried to erase the word of God? It happened in Soviet Russia. Now Soviet Russia is gone. It happened during the French Revolution. Now all of those people are gone, and mountains of dead bodies and oceans of blood in the process. There have been so many times in world history where people or countries have tried to eliminate God and his word, and they end up eliminating themselves eventually, one way or another. It never, ever works. The story has been written. The rebellious ones lose in the end. This game is rigged. Show some discernment. Be wise. Accept it and move on. Heed this warning, it says. I think it is incredibly merciful for God, who sits so far above these rebellious, pesky little mosquito, flea, tick leaders of tiny nations across the world. I think it is so merciful that God extends a warning to them and to their people that lasts a lifetime, in some cases, centuries. He is begging them to come to grips, to repent, and to return to God. Whether you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Zoroastrian, or a country that holds one of those faiths, it does not matter. You are welcome in the family of God, and you are encouraged to join. Throw off those false religions. Throw off those philosophies and practices that do not work, and accept Christ. He goes on to say in verse 11, serve the Lord with reverence and fear, or worship the Lord. You know what's odd about this particular verse is he's talking to world leaders and telling them to serve. See, Jesus was the greatest example of servant leadership we've ever seen. You don't see that in today's leaders.
You do not see great and powerful leaders saying, I will serve you.
You see them saying, I want to be served. You see them putting their thumb on their people and controlling their every move while publishing propagandist news that fools the people into thinking that though they are oppressed, their oppressor is a benevolent dictator. He says, look, show me you're serious about this. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, because you finally recognized that even though you are the elected or non-elected leader of a small nation, you are nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, he says, pay homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son. In order, the picture there is, you know, bowing down on a knee and kissing the ring of an important dignitary. It's an illustration of submission and allegiance. Show that subjection to your Lord, to Jesus. If we truly believe, as individuals or as a culture or as a people, as a nation, that Jesus is King, then it will show in our conduct and our choices and our priorities. The big question is, does it? Does it? Time is ticking. The world marches on. Godless countries are getting more and more bold, more and more powerful, more and more threatening. There is a level of urgency here, too, that I don't want us to miss. There is urgency in submitting to Christ. You ever met those people that say, well, yeah, okay, I know Jesus. I believe it. Okay, so he's the Son of God, and he made everything, and if we don't accept him in faith and his payment on the cross for our sins, his shed blood, that we're going to die and go to hell. Okay, I got it. I believe it. I'm just not going to accept it until I'm like, you know, 98 years old, lying in a hospital bed somewhere, just moments away from death. And then I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Lord. And I'll have had my cake all my life, and I'll get to eat it too. What's the problem with that plan? Well, the problem is we have no idea what tomorrow holds. Not for us individually, and not for us on the world stage. Might turn on the news tomorrow morning and find a number of nuclear warheads have been launched toward our nation. You might find that another global calamity has yielded in an international incident that will result in World War III. No idea what's going to come. But the psalmist says his wrath may soon be kindled. So like they say in those great made-for-TV commercials, act now. Act fast. Time is running out. The signs of our times point to the soon coming, the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first time he came in mercy in order to save. But the second time he comes in wrath in order to judge. The end time events predicted in the Bible are all lining up just as predicted, but even if his coming is delayed, you have no guarantee that you'll have another day on this earth. If you do not submit to Jesus Christ before you die, you will face the wrath of his judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is clear that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. World chaos, world war will only increase as this coming draws near. And so if we can't escape it, what can we do? Well, I think the last line of the psalm is God's gracious invitation. It's your instructions for what to do. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Really? That's the so what. That's the point. Don't run from God. Run to him, because there is no refuge from him, only in him. In Acts chapter 4, we saw Peter and John taking refuge in the truth of Psalm 2. And they said, you know what? This has always been the case. The world has always stood in opposition to the Lord and to his word. And here we are, suffering the slings and arrows and participating in the battle and in the glory yet to come when the battle is won and our Lord reigns on high. We should join with the early church in doing everything we can to make Christ Lord of all the nations. This is why we send out missionaries. Even if we should die a martyr's death trying to convert our family, our community, our state, our nation, and our world for Christ, we can rest comfortably knowing that our sovereign God will ultimately triumph no matter what happens in the battles that we fight. You know, there's a cartoon that I saw showing a fearful couple huddled together in their bed, clutching each other, shaking like leaves as they watch TV with gigantic eyes, and the announcer on the television is saying, "And that's the news, good night and pleasant dreams." Well, the only way we can watch the news of this troubled, chaotic world and still have pleasant dreams is if we've taken refuge in our sovereign God, who has even the proud rebellion of wicked men under his control. Last week's psalm was very encouraging and uplifting. It painted a beautiful path. This week's psalm, kind of scary, kind of hard. Global in its scope. But it's always been true. And Scripture is clear that it will always be true. So we've got to come to grips with it and decide whether or not we will run from God or run to God. Whether we will seek refuge from Him or seek refuge in Him. It's your choice to make. Let's pray.